Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. And since you've just been seated, we'll let you remain seated for this short reading. I had anticipated at the beginning of the week working through the entire chapter, but I thought maybe it's wise just to let Moses dictate the pace. We're ending with Abraham's life. It comes to a conclusion, but as we will see, God's purposes are not ended with Abraham's life, and there's much to take away from that. Well, if you found it, this is the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 11. I do understand there's plenty of diamonds and diadems in this. If God would give us the eyes and the discipline to tarry at the text, we will see, actually, this is quite fitting. It's a nice crown of Abraham's life and of his ministry. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jekshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. See how applicable this is already? Got some good names for you ladies who are having boys. And Jokshan fathered Shevah and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, Liumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Aldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. But Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward, to the east country. And these were the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full. And he was gathered to his people. And Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. Let's pray. Father, all of your word has been breathed out, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, keep us from so quickly running over the passages that are unfamiliar to us. And we ask, Lord, with the eyes of faith, you would reveal to us, even as the psalmist prayed, open the eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. Would you open up our eyes this morning that we might behold Christ, not only in Zechariah 6, but here now in Genesis 25. Would you help us, Lord, to see the unfolding purpose that you have settled, Lord, and to bless the world and the nations through the seed of Abraham, who we see fulfilled in Psalm 2 that Nathan read. Lord, help us to see that these scriptures are all part of one unified whole, showing us who you are as the triune God and what your purpose is in this world and for your people. So Lord, would you help us to realign ourselves to your purposes for us. Lord, I confess it's so easy, Lord, to forget the long game in light of the things that are before us. Help us, Lord, just to remember what you're doing in this world. Help us to remember, Lord, what your purpose is for us as your people. Would you help us, Lord, to honor you this morning? And would you help us to leave this place resolved to live well by faith, and even to end well by faith. We're so thankful, Lord, that as these horsemen in Zechariah, we're going to the ends of the earth to accomplish your purposes, that nothing would stop them, that nothing can thwart your omniscient, omnipotent reign. Help us to realize that this is being fulfilled as the gospel goes out. And so as we leave this place, help us to be speaking the word of God and the gospel to one another, but also, Lord, ready and willing to preach the gospel to our co-workers, and to our neighbors, and to those we meet during the week, catechizing our children, encouraging one another with these words of hope. Make us a people, Lord, who are just saturated with your word. And just wherever we are the aroma of Christ, from death to death, but also from life for life. Lord, we ask, teach us now. Open our eyes, even as a brother said this morning, the unfolding of your word gives light. So Lord, would you lighten our paths with your word and help us now, leaving this place, to live in a manner worthy of the Son of Abraham, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as mentioned, we're coming to a close of Abraham's life. And perhaps if you're a guest or you've only been attending for a little while, you're not familiar with maybe this fancy word, Toledot. It really means the generations of, and it's built off of a Hebrew word, Yalad, which means just to bear children. And so a Toledot is sort of this genealogical record that God actually sets up as a framework for the book of Genesis. And it's built around these Toledot. And chapter 11, verse 27 says this: these are the generations, or the children, as it were, of Terah. And so from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, all the way to chapter 25, Moses is focusing us on Abraham, this Yalad, this offspring of Terah. And we're going to begin new ones next week. And the reason I say that is because God's word is not just a hodgepodge of stories just sort of melded together to give us good principles for life, but actually it's the unfolding story of God's purpose and grace in the world, and that he works through people, that he works through these heads, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God's purposes unfold covenantally through people. That's important to remember, that God is a covenantal God. And Abraham, used mightily of God, will now perish. He will now die and go the way of all the men of earth. But we're going to see that God's purposes do not die with Abraham. They continue on through Isaac. And this ought to give us great hope. Well, I have more of an applicable sermon this morning. You guys have borne with a lot of long sermons in the past, and I want to reward you maybe with a shorter one that has mostly just points of application as we sort of scan over and review Abraham's life. So rather than boring you with a long prelude, let's get into it. The first thing we learn not only from this text, but from Abraham's life, is a very, very impressive Latin phrase you can use this week. A lot of people are up in arms that we don't have Halloween this week. As a Christian, I've never celebrated Halloween. We celebrate Reformation Day. For on October 31st, 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. And he was going against the Catholic Church, which was engulfing and enshrouding the people in darkness. The Catholic Church teaching things like you can be right with God by being a good person, or you can add to the merits of Christ by living a good life. And Luther, reading the scripture, said, no, absolutely not. That one finds his justification or right standing before a holy God only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're wondering, what is this fancy Latin phrase? Simul Justus et peccator. That impress you? Simul, simultaneously, justus, justified, et and sinful. And that's what the life of Abraham teaches us, that we can be right before God only by faith, even though we are sinners. Where do you get that from? Now, Abraham added and took another wife, whose name was Keturah. Now, if we're reading this very quickly, as we're apt to do, we might think, well, likely Abraham took another wife after Sarah died. I'm not convinced of that argument. You could rightly translate that, and if you were reading the Christian Standard Bible or the New English Translation, they translate that as, you would call it, a pluperfect. Now, Abraham had taken another wife, I'm under the conviction that Abraham had another wife even while Sarah and Hagar were living. Meaning what? Abraham ain't a perfect patron saint. That Abraham, like everyone sitting in this auditorium, is a sinner. And that Abraham, even before he was justified by faith, had a checkered past. Like everyone else we read about in the scriptures, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain why I think Keturah was taken before Sarah died. One, as Bruce Waltke reminded me, that if Abraham is having children well into his 140th decade, or year I should say, that these children would be seen as supernatural. Abraham only has one supernatural child, and it's Isaac. Also, if you were to sort of look at verses 2 and 3, you would see that there's three generations. And there's no way for these three generations to take place between Sarah's death and Abraham's death. Meaning what? That Moses has seen fit to focus us on Isaac and God's promise through Isaac, even though Abraham has a shady past. Perhaps Keturah was one of Abraham's concubines before he was called to saving faith. This is a great reminder that God doesn't call perfect people, that he doesn't call those who have it all together, because the scriptures make it very clear that polygamy is a sin. It doesn't matter if they begin to legalize it. It's always been off kilter of God's original purpose for the world in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Meaning what? That this pagan living in Ur of Chaldees, we saw that in chapter 11, that God nevertheless in elect and grace plucked him out and his concubines. That's what I love about the scriptures, is they reveal to us ourselves as God's people with all of our warts and blemishes. Sometimes we try to pretend to the world, hey, we've got it all together, that's why we're Christians. No, actually, the reason why I'm a Christian is because I don't have it all together. But Jesus doesn't call the righteous, he calls sinners to himself. Remember that? Jesus says, hey, physicians don't come and heal those who got it all together. I was sent to lost sheep. I've come to heal the brokenhearted. I've come to save sinners. And we see that even after Abraham's call in Genesis 12, he still is tripping up. He is still not living the perfect life of faith. And yet, when you read the Old and the New Testament, when they sort of give an overview of this man, Abraham, it's in glowing terms. He's the man of faith. He's the justified one. James says he's the friend of God. Hebrews 11 doesn't talk about all of his foibles. Not to pretend they didn't happen, but to remind us that before the throne of God above, we stand with Christ's righteousness, not ours. Are you a sinner this morning? I am. And yet the Bible says, I'm justified because I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simul justus et peccator. Justified, even though I'm a sinner. This is the good news. It's the gospel, you might say, of Abraham. The gospel proclaims that our right standing before God is not dependent upon our righteousness, but God's. Romans 1:16 and 17 are verses every Christian should know. One, for their own confidence and assurance of faith, and two, it's a great verse when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Paul says that I want to come and visit you in Rome. Not just the unbelievers, but the believers. And I want to share with you a spiritual gift. And he's not thinking about prophesying or tongues or healing. It's the spiritual gift of the benefits of the gospel. That they might be mutually edified, he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto or for salvation to all who are believing. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is being revealed, beginning and ending in faith. Even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's how Abraham lived. You remember all the way back in chapter 12, God pulls Abraham out and he says, now go. And we had that clever little rhyming scheme, going, not knowing. That's the life of faith. That God accepted Abraham, not because Abraham was so good, but because Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15. This is the life of Abraham. You're like, well, didn't Abraham kind of throw his wife under the bus a couple times? Yeah. Aren't you glad that when you stand before God on that great day, you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? I am. Because if God looks at me and all of my fallible foibles and all of my warts and all my blemishes, I'm hooped. In my flesh, I ought to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And yet, because of sovereign grace, welcome. I see you in Christ. That's good news to sinners. The life of Abraham is good news to us who are sinners. And so here's this one who took many wives, perhaps even as an unbeliever. But even as a believer, you remember Genesis chapter 16, this poor woman named Hagar that Abraham took trying to help God out. And yet, he's forgiven even of those sins. Never forget, Christian, that you're accepted by God, by faith, and faith alone in Christ alone. It's not just a war cry on October 31st as we recall the Reformation. It's the life breath of the Christian from day to day. Because you're going to sin this week. And you're going to wonder, now what? And you will say, "Ah, Abraham, simul iustus et pector." A sinner justified by faith and faith alone. Go and read Romans 4. Go and read Galatians 3. Go and read James 2. Go and read Matthew 1. See how I memorize things? 4, 3, 2, 1. When you get old, you have to have all these clever little mnemonic devices. But it's everywhere. It's in John 8. It's in Hebrews 11. It's in Hebrews 6. Abraham is over and over and over in the New Testament presented to the Christian as the model. Why? Because he's so great? No, because he believed God. Not just in God. The world believes in God. You have to believe God when he says you can be saved. If you repent and put your faith in Christ, you will be declared righteous like Abraham. He's the father of, not the hard workers, he's the father of faith. Those who share in the faith of Abraham will be saved. So, it could be that Abraham took Keturah after Sarah died. I'm not convinced of that. But it doesn't detract from the fact that Abraham is a sinner saved by grace through faith in the promise of God. It says this actually in Galatians 3. It says the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Abraham believed the gospel. And Abraham, as a sinner, was saved. He was justified. His sins are forgiven. Before we pass on to the next point, is that you? Awesome! Abraham's forgiven! You're going to stand before God and you can't say, "Well, Abraham was forgiven. That's awesome." But the scripture says that Abraham will stand before God and so will you. Will you be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Will you believe the gospel? Will you believe that God came into this world to save a sinful world? That God enfleshed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, who, empowered by the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life because you couldn't. And then, on a cross, took the sins of sinners, bearing the wrath of God, dying, being raised, that we as sinners would be declared right before God. I've just summed up the gospel. Have you repented and believed in that? If so, you can say with Abraham, I wish I'd say it together, but it would be a cacophony. Simon. A lot in the South, they always say, look to the person beside you and say good morning. I say, look to the person beside you and say, simul et iustus et peccator. Number two, God loves and blesses even the non-elect. Again, these are offensive words, and I hope if you're a guest this morning that you don't think that I'm trying to provoke you. But the scriptures make it very clear, especially in this text, that God has a special line of people. And there are others who are not included in that line. Now, I'm not going to get into what is called hyper-Calvinism and fatalism. But what God wants to do is to encourage the initial readers and us today who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ to understand that if it weren't for God's electing sovereign grace, we would not belong to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We would not be in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that God hates people who are not in Christ. It just reminds us, as we'll see in the next point, if you're a Christian here this morning, it's not because you're so awesome. It's because God, like he did to Abraham, plucked him out of a fallen world and drew him to himself. Well, let's see it. So verses 2 and 3 sort of explain this genealogy of Abraham and Keturah. She bore to Abraham Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. I'm not going to get into all of those names. You can find a really good study Bible, but I think I would probably have a tryptophanic effect on you if I started explaining where all these people migrated to. Mostly Persia. The people of Israel reading this would have understood all these names and all these tribes. I don't think it's probably profitable for us to do a geographical study. God's word is inerrant. These were the children of Abraham and Keturah. Abraham sent them eastward, and they settled in Persia. Jokshan fathered Sheva and Dedan, right? So now we have a second generation, right? One of the sons was Jokshan, and he fathered Sheva and Dedan. And then Dedan had other sons. See? There's three generations here, which is why I'm not convinced Abraham had all of these children after Sarah died. That's just me. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Liu Mim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Alda'a. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines God gave gifts. We're going to look at this a little more next week. But Abraham here, reflecting God's generosity, even to those not belonging to the promised line, still gives them gifts. And you need to know the background. Abraham was not obligated to even send away the sons of the concubines with gifts. That's just tradition back then. That was a cultural standard. We don't understand that. You think, okay, he gave gifts. The Hebrews reading this would have thought, wow, how good of Abraham even to send off the non-elect line with gifts. Meaning what? That those who have gracious hearts can still love all, even if that love has varying degrees. God does love the world. Sometimes you will hear people say, no, God loves only the elect. That's not true. When I read John 3:16, I interpret it the way I think it should be. For God so loved this fallen world. Yes, out of this world, he calls to himself his elect. But he still loves this world. And when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, you remember in Matthew chapter 5, that God in his goodness still sends the sun and still sends the rain to those who reject him, to those who oppose him, to those who hate and deny him. We read it in Psalm 2. And so as we work through Genesis, you're going to understand, yes, there's a seed of woman and a seed of serpent, but God still blesses and still pours out even common grace upon these concubinal sons. So that's something you can take away here, is we are still then to follow God's heart and God's example to love all, even our enemies, even those who don't belong to the elect line. I think we'll move on because we're going to look at that more next week. Perhaps you won't want to come, but we're going to look at two children named Isaac, of Isaac named Jacob and Esau. And we're going to see again this principle. Right, we had Isaac and Ishmael, and you've still got now Isaac and the sons of the concubine, and then you've got Jacob and Esau. We're going to see. It's offensive to us, but God has an elect line. However, that elect line still lives in a world of fallen people. And we're to love the world the way God does. Number three, election is all of sovereign grace. That just flows naturally out of the fact God loves the world. God saves his elect. Abraham gave gifts to all of his sons born of Keturah. They're even sent east, which if you remember from Genesis chapter 3 onward, is always a sign of moving away from the blessing promise of God. This is why it's good that Charles moved back west. But if Isaac is to receive the inheritance, if he is the one through whom the line will come, it's not because he's anything special in and of himself. Israel needed to be reminded of this. A great verse you should memorize, or at least know of, sort of, is Deuteronomy 7:7, where God is reminding his people as they're coming into the land, don't think yourself so awesome. Don't look down upon the Canaanites who are being decimated and who are losing their land rights. Don't look upon them thinking, well, God is giving us the land because we're so mighty or awesome, because we have this inherent holiness and we're so faithful to him. No, you read the Bible and you see that Israel, like Abraham, was full of sin. And God says in Deuteronomy 7, the reason why I'm doing this is because I love you. And why does God love Israel? He loves them because he loves them. I don't like that. That doesn't satisfy my mind. Exactly. It should blow your mind. Why did God love you, Mark? Because he loved you. He set his electing love upon us. And it's all the result of grace. By grace, you have been saved. So, Isaac is chosen, not because he's good, but because God is. This is a key theme throughout the Bible. One of the places the cases are working through in their family devotions, Carissa chose 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 1, Paul has to remind the believers, just like God has to remind the Israelites, that if you belong to Christ, that if you are a believer, it's not because you're awesome. Actually, God seems to delight in choosing the non-awesome, the things that are not, to shame the things that are, the foolish things to shame the wise. Whether or not you believe in the doctrine of election or not, if you're a Christian, you do believe that it's because of God's grace. And that should affect not only how Abraham lives, how Isaac lives, but we, how we live. Election is all of sovereign grace. Romans 11 talks about this, where he's sort of trying to explain to this church that is fractured along ethnic lines, Jew and Gentile, and explains God's sovereign purpose to begin working through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then through them to the nation of Israel. But God's plan had always included the Gentiles. And he says, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're engrafted into Christ, it's all of sovereign grace. All of it. If you belong to Christ this morning, in the language of Ephesians 1, we give praise to God for the glory of his grace. Or as Ezekiel says, praise him for his glorious grace. Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why did God choose Isaac and not Keturah's offspring? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? You're going to see that Jacob's actually more of a shyster than Esau. Why? Great song you should listen to. My God, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. Why do you love God this morning? You know what the scripture says? Because he first loved you. Because he opened up your stone heart to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God opened up your eyes to see Christ not merely just as some Jewish rabbi, not just as another way, not just as a scribe, not just as some kind of guru. The Holy Spirit, says 1 Corinthians 2, opened up your eyes to see Jesus as he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of sinners, the ruling Messiah, the resurrected Son of Man. Not only that, the scriptures clearly teach that you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The very faith God demands of the elect, he gives to the elect. Where then is boasting, Romans 4, speaking of Abraham? It is excluded. And then he moves into Abraham. My God, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. What is the only appropriate response? Well, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you would remember Romans 12. A life of obedience, a life of worship, a life of sacrificial love to God and to neighbor. Right? So Paul explains the doctrine of election, Romans 9 through 11. How does chapter 12 begin? Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I entreat you, I implore you, I urge you, I beg you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your logical or spiritual or reasonable service and sacrifice. A lot of reasons why Christians don't live out the way they should is because they forget God's grace and his mercy in Christ. We're going to sing, "How Great and Awful Is the Place." One of the verses is, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wallow's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" I hope you don't just sing that. I hope that moves you. Why me? And in light of that, why do I still hold so much from God in my obedience? Why do I still grasp after things? I deserve hell, and so does everyone in this room. We don't deserve to be in the chosen line. If you're a Christian here, in view of God's mercies, of his predestinating, electing grace to you in Christ, I implore you to live obedient lives of gratitude, praise, and obedient worship. I think that's good for now. Number four, for the believer, dying well can be a beautiful thing. I know this is a little more topical. We're not ripping through 70 verses like last week, but that's okay. This is application heavy. For the believer, dying well can be a beautiful thing. I get that from verse 7 and 8. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Now, of course, I take that as literal. And it's the picture of God's blessing upon this man. But I want to focus not on verse 7. I want to focus on verse 8. And Abraham breathed his last and died. I underline that, because we're reminded when we hear that Hebrew word mot or mavat, of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. There's that tension that God saves Abraham, and yet Abraham, like Sarah and like everyone before him, whether of the chosen line or not, still dies. And I know it sounds morbid, and this is the third Sunday in a row that I'm reminding you of this, but that's because the text is reminding us of this, is we're all going to die. If Christ does not return within this generation or the subsequent one, everyone in this room is going to die. I didn't think about this when I was like 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or even 30. I don't know, when you turn the 40th, you start thinking differently. And I read texts maybe a little more towards this lens, but I see this. Ryan, you're going to die if Christ doesn't return soon. So the question I'm not asking you to consider is, will you die? The question I want you to think about and ponder and prayerfully ask God to help you with is, how will I die? For the believer, dying well can be a beautiful thing. I wish I could say unequivocally that it will be a beautiful thing, because there are some believers who don't die well, tragically. And it always reminds me of the Piper book, Don't Waste Your Life, and he has this powerful, moving illustration of his father meeting a Christian on his deathbed, crying out, "I've wasted it, I've wasted it." Not an unbeliever, but a believer. "I've wasted my life, scurrying around after all kinds of useless things that have no eternal worth, laying up my treasures not in heaven, but laying up my treasures on earth that will not get through the judgment of God," 1 Corinthians 3. And so here's a good time to reflect. Are you preparing yourself to die well? Abraham did drop the ball, but as you work through chapter 12, through chapter 25, you see in the words of Paul that Abraham was growing strong in his faith, giving glory to God. Do you notice that? He didn't live a perfect life. I get it. But his life seemed to be like this, right? There's ups and downs, but if you're looking at the stock markets, they're still going up, even though there's the slip up. That's how I want to die. I don't want to die an old, miserable, grumpy Christian, struggling with materialism or lust or bitterness. Christians can die that way, tragically, but they can also die with shalom. They can die well. And that's what Moses is painting here for us. He did breathe his last. The spirit that God breathes into all humans, Genesis 2, Ecclesiastes says, will return to him. There's going to be a moment. Not only when I throw my kids up and down for the last time, right? I think about things like this. There's going to be a last time I run through the coolies. I think about that, especially as my body aches. There's going to be a last time you eat a meal, a last time you shake a brother's hand, a last time you do everything. And there's going to be a last breath. And then, says Hebrews, the judgment of God. Are you living your life well? I'm not trying to guilt you, but these are helpful to reorient ourselves. I don't want us to have a tragic end. The question is not, will you die? How will you die? Will you die full? You're probably thinking, when Ryan was reading, he eliminated of years. No, the Hebrew doesn't have of years in it. It just says he died full. Some of us might not die full of years. Which shows you that I'm not just an ESV juggernaut. If it doesn't have it in the text, don't add it to the text. He died full. Some of us might die in our younger age. You don't have to die full of years to have God's blessing. But will you die full? Full of what? Full of God's blessing. Full of God's peace. Full of God's smile and countenance. Full of faithfulness. Full of usefulness. Will you die full of prayer? Full of joy? That's how Abraham is shown his dying. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the blood of his saints. And here is Abraham now, I think, being presented as an example of one who dies well. I have in my notes here, recall that Abraham's faith in the resurrection buoyed him in his greatest times of trial. And we're going to see that in our next point. But Abraham can't die well if there's no such thing as resurrection. And despite what some of my liberal seminary friends tried to teach me, and what a lot of liberals try to teach, they say, no, there's no resurrection in the Old Testament. That's a later addition in the book of Daniel and the New Testament. It's not. Abraham would have never, according to Hebrews 11, offered up his son on Mount Moriah if he didn't believe in a resurrection. He would have never, ever bought that small field in Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite if he didn't believe in resurrection, a new creation. And I also believe that Abraham would not have done what he did all through his life and in his death if he did not believe in a resurrection. It's not fully articulated and unpacked in Genesis 25 the way it is, say, in 1 Corinthians 15. But we need to remember there is life after death. Many Christians don't live that way, myself included. Which is why it's so good to gather on the Lord's Day, isn't it? You're thinking about bills, you're thinking about job, you're thinking about corona, you're thinking about election, you're thinking about all these things. And then all of a sudden you can come in on a Sunday morning and gather with God's people and be reminded something greater is coming. Oh, you mean a Republican in office? I don't know. Resurrection changes everything. It really does. Abraham, I think, was looking to that day and running the race with his eyes, waiting for the prize. Faith in resurrection not only buoyed Abraham in his greatest times of trial, it will buoy you in your greatest times of trial. It will help you to live well. You've heard it, and if you haven't, I'll tell you now, you can't live well unless you're ready to die well. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're not ready to die well. The Bible says you will die in your sins. You're not ready to die apart from Christ. Last point. Death. No, oh, I have 2 points. I don't even know my own notes. Number 5, death is not dying. This sort of feeds off of it. Let's look at the text quickly. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man in full, and he was gathered to his people. Death is not dying. Actually, I got that from a DVD Sharon gave me many, many moons ago. the testimony. I forget her name, but she has a terrible form of cancer. And she was sort of just working through that as a Christian, saying, death is not dying. Where do you get that from? It says he was gathered to his people. And all the commentaries, many, too many that I read, they all actually commented on this. This is not the same as being buried. Because he was buried with Sarah. He wasn't buried with all of his forefathers. Meaning what? That even in the Old Testament, there's this idea that after death, there's still existence. That there's not an annihilation that happens. Meaning what? That death for the believer is not dying. John 11. Lazarus dies, and Jesus is encouraging his sisters who are weeping. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You know what? Even after Lazarus was resuscitated, he died. And yet, because he believed in Christ, he still lives. Remember when Jesus says that? Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he or she live. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Remember Jesus' own words? The Pharisees, they come to trap him up. The Sadducees, actually, and they don't believe in a resurrection. Jesus says, it's because you don't understand the scriptures nor God's power. And so they said, you know, this case, imagine there was a husband and he had 7 wives and they died without children in the resurrection, which we don't believe in. Which of the wives will be his? And Jesus says, you miss it. Because even in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning what? That Abraham is still alive. That he still exists. No, Abraham died thousands of years ago. No, he's still the God of Abraham. If Abraham died and ceased to exist, he would not be the God of Abraham because Abraham no longer exists. Meaning what? Death is not dying. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that the living God in Christ has conquered the curse of death. Genesis 2 and 3 affects Genesis 25. In the day that you eat, you will die dying. You will surely die. Did Adam and Eve die immediately? Oh. No, they went on living for quite a while, and yet there was a spiritual death. Death is not dying. Abraham died physically, but he lives spiritually. And he awaits with us the resurrection of the dead. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is neutrality. To die is non-existence. No, that's not what Paul says. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, hey, I'm waiting to put off this temple so I can put on a better one. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You guys know these, but like me, you need to be reminded of this. Because death is not dying, live in this life fully to the glory of God. If there's no resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, party it up. Live like the pagans. Eat, drink. Tomorrow you die and the pagans believe after that. So it doesn't matter what you do in this life. No, because there's resurrection, because death is not dying, it matters significantly and eternally what you do in this life. So leave this place, resolve to live to the glory of God, longing for the day when we will be reunited physically with our Lord. And as C.S. Lewis says in the very end of his Chronicles of Narnia, every day and every year and every cycle just gets better and better. I'm going to die one day, physically. It's okay, I can die well, because I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in a new creation. Last applicable point, the story is not over. Verses 9 through 11. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons buried Abraham in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Here's the main thing. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. That's, of course, where God appeared to Ishmael. And what Moses is reminding us of is that we are transitioning from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. But that doesn't stop the story of God. It doesn't halt God's purposes. that God is going to bless the nations. God is going to save the world through this line. It doesn't end with Abraham. It continues through Abraham. God's promise continues to Abraham, even after Abraham dies. Application. This should hopefully be a huge relief to you. That the advance and accomplishing of God's purposes in and through you is not dependent on you. It's not like God's like, oh no, Mark died. Now what? Oh no, Ryan's not in the pulpit. But sometimes we think that. And it can either puff us up or it can lead us into agonizing despair. Now what? Spoiler alert. Bubble popper. God doesn't need you. He delights to use you. But it's so freeing to realize God doesn't need me. And I can divest and invest myself into subsequent generations. And that's what I want us to be as a church. Why do you have Sunday school? Sanctified babysitting. No. We'll trade these little suckers up to be saved. They might be quivers or arrows in a quiver. That they might be lights in this world. And I want to encourage you, fathers, as I did last week, lead your families well. And if you're single, invest into the church and lead these little ones well. You can be a spiritual mother or father even if you're single. The story's not over with Abraham's death. Aren't you thankful that even after we are long gone, Christ will still be building his church? I am. However, that doesn't lead us to inactivity. Two of my greatest heroes, I think, failed in this. Everyone knows how much I love C.H. Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't think, in light of the story continuing past their existence, they prepared adequately. Who was the preacher after Spurgeon? Exactly. Who preached after Lloyd-Jones? Exactly. As great as these men were, as fat as their biographies are, as much as I quote them, they're imperfect. And I can learn from them. Ryan, smarten up. The story isn't dependent on you. So train up the next generation. Whether you're teaching lady study or Sunday school, or whether you're training your children up at home, whether you're discipling your coworkers, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, realize that the story is not over when you pass, and therefore we're seeking to pass the baton onto the next generation. Here's the torch. Are we living, and are we ministering like that as a church? I hope so. Conclusion. I just put this. I text myself often. Encourage the flock to end well. Some of us have begun to compromise and coast. Abraham seemed to grow stronger in faith as he aged. Would you ask God to help you to such a noble end? I know what it's like to sort of compromise and to grow lukewarm. But texts like this remind me that it doesn't have to be so. And that I can repent of that sin. And by the grace of God, I can seek to end well by living well now. That's what I would encourage you. Whether you're young or old, think of some of these points. Yes, you're saved by grace, even though you're a sinner. So now you can go out and live freely under God's grace. Understand that God loves the world, and he will reach the world through the elect. I'll explain that more next week. Understand that death can be a good thing for the Christian. And understand that the story is going to continue on until Jesus comes back for his bride. So I would ask you, are you living well? Not to make you feel guilty, but for you to come to a place and say, no, I'm not living well. But Ryan keeps talking about this word grace. And that his mercies are new every morning. And like the God of Jonah, he will give you another chance if you would humble yourself and ask. And that you would maybe even seek help from other Christians to realign and reorient, recalibrate your life to God's purposes for you. I want to end well. I want to die full. Not full of money and full of things. I want to die full of Christ. And I want the same for you. Perhaps you're living that way. Praise God. Ask God to sustain you. And if you're not, maybe as we close in prayer that you would just ask God, would you help me? Would you help me to live in such a way? I'm going to go back and read Romans chapter 4 and realize that Abraham grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God, that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Well, let's close because we want to celebrate the Lord's table, which you should see as a means of grace to strengthen you for the race. It's like food. Here, eat. You have a long race ahead of you this week. You have lots to do. You will need sustenance. You're like, that ain't much. No, it's spiritual sustenance, right? Abraham grew strong in his faith. The Lord's table reminds us resurrection is coming. The Lord's table reminds us we belong to God by grace. The Lord's table reminds us his grace is sufficient for us to do all he has called us to do. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Pray, Lord, if there's any here this morning who does not know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw them. And like Abraham, they would repent of their sins. And they would follow Jesus Christ. They would put all of their hope in you, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that many, through hearing the gospel, would be blessed. Father, I pray for us who know you, Lord, who have maybe grown weary, who have maybe had a mist fog our view. Would you help us to see things rightly again? Would you clarify things for us? Would you eliminate, Lord, a lot of unnecessary distractions? Would you remind us, Lord, of the brevity of life? Would you help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you help us, Lord, to run the race with endurance? Would you help us not to grow weary or faint-hearted? Would you help us to keep sowing to the Spirit, believing, Lord, that as we sow to the Spirit, we will reap of the Spirit? Would you help us, Lord, to die well? And would you help us, Lord, while we live, to invest into the next generation? I pray for the young people. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their sins. I pray that they would understand that as young as they are, they're nevertheless mortal. And they will die, and they will give an account. And they will either be covered by this great high priest, or they will stand naked, bearing their sins. Help us, Lord, as parents and as friends and as members of this church to preach to them. We heard Charles explain from Zechariah that there is a king who is a priest and a priest who is a king, and he will save his people to the ends of the earth, and nothing will thwart this purpose. Help us to preach in season and out of season the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we eagerly anticipate how you will work not only through Isaac and Jacob, and Lord, we eagerly anticipate how in Christ you will now work in and through us. Help us to see that you don't need us, but you delight to use us. Help us, Lord, to be fruitful as your servants in Christ, even this week. Help us to put to death the sins that so easily ensnare and tangle us. Help us to put off the old man. Help us to make no provision for the flesh. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live for his glory alone. Give us, Lord, repentance. Give us this resolve. Give us everything necessary for a life of godliness, we pray. And may it redound to the glory of our Savior, Father. We ask it in his name. Amen.